to Psalm 37 in God's Word. I want to look at this psalm this morning. And if you want one line to sum up the message of Psalm 37, the subject of our sermon this morning, the title, Psalm 37 is an A to Z for an unjust world. An A to Z for an unjust world. You're not very old before you realize that the world is not a nice place. I remember the burning indignation I felt the first time I was picked on by someone. Someone from another school dropping the shoulder and bumping into me on the way to school. And just the anger and the frustration. And why are they doing this? There's no reason for them to do this other than just their fun at my expense. A sense of the injustice and the unfairness and even the cruelty of the world that we live in. And we come to that realization very early in life. And our awareness of it only grows. The older we get, the more experience we get. The more you see of the world and how the world works, how it's run by the powerful, for the powerful, favors to each other, corruption, partiality, fraud, shady goings on, the old boys network and the golf club, the greased palms, injustice, unfairness, oppression, exploitation, wickedness all over, and the older you get, the more you see of it. I'm sure many of you here have experienced much more of it than I have. Maybe you've been stung in a business deal. Some scoundrel has sold you a dud. Maybe someone went back on their word. Someone who you thought would support you, had been supporting you, backs off and leaves you alone and isolated. Somebody bigger, somebody stronger, somebody more powerful, bullying and oppressing us. Maybe some of us have someone in our life who manipulates and controls us. And you've tasted the iniquity and the injustice. And you know that. This is the reality of the world that we live in. And Psalm 37 is a song for this world, for our world. It's a song for life in an unjust and an unrighteous world. It's an acrostic psalm. That means it begins with successive letters of the alphabet. It's the Jewish equivalent of a ABC poem. And so Psalm 37 is in a form, it has a structure that is particularly noteworthy. And that's probably the point of these acrostic psalms, these ABC poems. Psalm 37 is meant to stick in our minds. It's meant to stand out. It's like a milestone along the way. It's a marker for our mind. It's a mental bookmark. And 8 of the 150 psalms are acrostics. And they're meant to stand out for us. They say to us by their very form and their very structure, this is a song that you need to know, that you need to be able to turn to, that is in your mind. And the reason that these acrostics, these ABCs, are particularly worth knowing is that I think within them there's a comprehensive message. They are the complete word on a particular subject. They are the A to Z, the beginning and the end of a subject and everything in between. And so in Psalm 37, friends, we have a song for us to know and for us to turn to as we live in a unjust and unrighteous world. And more than that, Psalm 37, it's instructions for you and for me for living in this unjust world. It reads differently from many of the other songs. It's not prayer like many of them. It's not really praise like many of them. It's instruction. It's passing on wisdom to us. And in fact, it reads quite like the Proverbs. The writer is not so much talking to God, he's talking to us as he writes this song. So Psalm 37 is instructions for living in an unjust world. The A to Z, the final word. The first instruction he gives us is that we're to understand the contrast in categories. Understand the contrast or the difference in categories. Psalm 37, it's hard to get a handle on. There's not the same flow like a river or the same logic. Some psalms are like a road. They move you quite clearly from point A to point B. Psalm 37, I think, kind of meanders back and forward across five or six different points. That's its structure. It's determined by it being an acrostic poem. But what that means is that I can't really give you this morning little packages to put in your mental lunchbox to unwrap during the week. Verses 1 to 5 are about this topic. Verses 6 to 10 are about this topic. It crisscrosses back and forward across all these topics. But there is one main thing that David would have us know and to take away from Psalm 37, from this milestone psalm, from this mental bookmark, and there's something to pin on to it, and it's this. There are two groups of people in the world. There are two types of people. There are two categories of people in this world. And ultimately, only two categories. And only two that matter, ultimately. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. And again and again and again he talks about this. He talks about the righteous in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 16, in verse 17, in verse 21, 25, 29, 30, 39. He uses many other descriptions. He talks about the meek, the poor and needy, the upright, the blameless, the saints, men of peace, the righteous again and again. And then on the other hand, he talks again and again about the wicked. Verse 12. 13, 14, 16, 17, 20, 21, 28, 32, 34, 35, 38, 40. Again and again he talks about the wicked. And he uses other terms to describe them too. Evildoers, wrongdoers, a ruthless person, transgressors. Again and again and again. Friends, you see his main point, the thing that he's blasting out in big neon letters to us as we look at Psalm 37. There are two groups, two types of people, two categories of people, only two that ultimately matter in this world. There are many, many ways that we could divide up the world, the human race. We could do it by gender, we could do it by nation, we could do it by race, we could do it by sex, we could do it by religion, we could do it by location, by size of people. We could divide up the human race by employment, hobbies and interests, politics, fashion, finances, family situation. We can divide people up by temperament and by tastes and by tendencies. I noted even this week we could divide people up by the way they eat ice cream. I noticed on our men's outing that there seem to be two ways you can eat an ice cream. Either bite the top off or you lick around the sides. So we could divide people even by how they eat ice cream. Any number of ways we could categorize people. But there's only one division that ultimately matters. The division between the righteous and the wicked. We have a fine mix of people here this morning. But ultimately it only comes down to which of two categories you fit into. Which category are you in this morning? The righteous or the wicked? Are your actions righteous or are they wicked? Are your activities right in God's eyes or are they wrong in God's eyes? Are you moral or are you immoral? Are you a commandment keeper or a commandment breaker? Do you obey God's law or do you disobey God's law? And everybody in this room this morning is in one of these two categories. So we live in an unjust world, we need to understand the contrast in the categories. But the second instruction he gives us is to understand the contrast in character. Understand the contrast in character. So what category, which of these two you fall into? It's not first and foremost about what you do, about your actions, about external activity. First and foremost, it's about your character, your nature. It's about your internal disposition. It's about your attitude. It's about your intentions. And the character of the righteous is described in verses 3 to 8. They trust in the Lord. They do good. They befriend faithfulness, or they feed on faithfulness. They delight in God. He's their chiefest joy, their greatest treasure. They would lose anything for him. They commit all that they are and all that they do to him. They are still in the face of trouble and they wait on him. They refuse to fall into a rage in their circumstances. This is the character of the righteous. It's all about trusting God and loving God. And that then transforms the way they act. The wicked, on the other hand, have a disposition of hatred to God. Anger. Distrust of God. They see God's law not as a delight, but a hindrance to them. God's word spoils their fun in life. God's not to be delighted in, but to be despised. God's character of righteousness and justice and everything good and upright and lovely is not reflected in them. So God's rules are set aside and they keep their own rules. That's the definition of the wicked, the character of the wicked. They set aside God's rules and keep their own. Isn't that interesting, friends? If I were to hand you all out a piece of paper and ask you to write down the characteristics of a wicked person, you'd probably all put down they commit adultery, they're sexually immoral, they murder, they have disregard for life, thieves, robbers. All those things are quite clearly breaches of God's law, aren't they? There's three of the commandments. I think we would all agree that those things are wicked things. But what about the other seven commandments? Would we list someone who dishonors their father and mother as a wicked person? Or to give the commandment its full scope that God's word gives it, someone who disregards any God-given authority, would we call that wicked? What about someone who breaks the Sabbath day, who goes into work, even though it's not necessary on the Lord's day, who does unnecessary work on the farm on the Lord's day? He doesn't come to worship God on the Lord's Day. Would we call that wicked? It's a breach of God's law, just as much as murder, adultery. What about someone who worships God, but worships God according to their own ideas, to their own imaginations, to how they think God wants to be worshipped, rather than how God wants to be worshipped? Would we recognize that as sin, as something wicked? How many churches and Christians does that apply to? Where the standard of how they worship is not what God wants, but what they imagine he wants, what they like. It's a breach of the second commandment. These are the actions that the Bible calls wicked and wrong. Isn't that a sobering thought? The righteous and the wicked. A love for God's law and a disregard for God's law. A delight in God and a hatred of God. Or even, what's the opposite of delight? It's not just hatred, is it? It's ambivalence. That's the opposite of delight. Those who shrug their shoulders at God. The wicked. Obedience to God's word against disobedience to God's word. These are the categories in the psalm. So understand the contrast in the character of these two groups. But thirdly, understand the contrast in their experience now. Both groups have different experiences now, and they might not be what we would expect their experience to be. The wicked's experience now is described in the song. Verse 7, they prosper in their ways. They get the top jobs. They are the top dogs. Verse 20, they're like rich pasture. They're like a field that's lush and growing with no weeds in it. It's going to yield quality feed. Verse 35, they're like a tree growing in its native soil, like a tree growing in the soil that is best for it. There's health and there's vitality and there's growth. That's the wicked and their experience now. The righteous, on the other hand, verse 12, are plotted against. They're schemed against. Verse 24, sometimes they fall, though he fall. Verse 25, they have concerns and worries about the bread line and will there be enough? This is the experience of the righteous now. It's not quite what we might expect those loved by God, who are delights to God. Although the righteous are loved by God and blessed by God, it doesn't always show itself in this life in the way that we might expect. There appears to be for them reason, in the words of verse 1, to fret and to fear. Or verse 8, to be envious and to be angry. They're commanded not to do these things, so there must be reason to feel like this. This world, this life is not plain sailing for the righteous. And yet, it seems to be for the wicked. And we need to understand that this is the way it is in this world. That there's a contrast in the experience now of the two categories. The wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to struggle. But that brings us to the last and the most important instruction. So we live in this unjust world where things aren't the way we would expect them to be. The last instruction is to understand the contrast, the difference in their destiny, in the destiny of the two groups. The prospering of the wicked is only temporary. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. We had the gardener's green thumb come to our house recently. Sprayed the weeds in the garden. They put down fertilizer. The garden is looking lush and lovely. Better than ever. Greener than ever. But now the sun is out. And it seems to be staying out for a number of weeks. And there's a hose pipe ban. And soon my lovely lush grass will begin to yellow at the tips. And what once was lush and full of life will begin to wilt. And then it will be dry and drab and lifeless. And if this heat wave goes on all summer, it will be scorched. And in Israel, by the end of the summer, the lush green pastures were scorched and burnt. It's only temporary. Verse 35 and 36. I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. All this might, all this glory, all this health, it's only temporary. And again, there's the warning in the song. Verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 22, those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 28, the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Verse 38, the future of the wicked shall be cut off. For the wicked, for those who seem to prosper now, the future is one of judgment and it's one of suffering. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The future is one of judgment and suffering. Isn't that a frightful thought? The Lord laughs. Not at their destiny. There's nothing funny about eternity under God's judgment in hell. But at their arrogance, their plotting, their scheming, their short-sightedness, their sinful short-sightedness. Friends, are you living today with sinful short-sightedness? Here's the warning of your destiny. You will be cut off. Cut off from God. Cut off from his blessing. Cut off from every good and perfect gift. Everything we enjoy in this world. Cut off from his provision and protection. And left only with sin and judgment on your sin. Think of it like this. The great fear in politics at the minute is that whenever Brexit finally happens, we will be cut off. Cut off from the markets and cut off from labour supplies and cut off from prosperity that Europe will share. And the fear that the whole economy will go into slowdown. Cut off from blessing and prosperity. Friends, wouldn't it be far worse to be cut off from God? From the source of every good and perfect gift. Cut off from love. Cut off from life. Cut off from God himself. This is the destiny of the wicked. So if you this morning are aware and feeling the oppression of the world, bullied, pilloried, exploited, aware of the injustice of the world, remember, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Their prosperity is only temporary. It's short-lived. And God brings justice upon them ultimately. Listen to 14 and 15. The wicked have drawn their sword, they've bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. One writer describes this the boomerang effect of sin. It comes back and hits them. Ultimately, what goes around comes around. The wicked's destiny is destruction. It's self-destruction. The righteous, on the other hand, again and again we're told, he will cause you to inherit the land. You shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. 6 or 7 times there's reference to inheriting or dwelling in the land. What's this image? What's the picture he's using? It's the image of Joshua and the conquest and the land of promise. The land flowing with milk and honey. The land full of treats and dainties and ample provision. The land described by God in Deuteronomy 8:7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. A good land, a place of blessing, provision, protection. A home for God's people, with him in their midst. The place of promise to Abraham. The place of blessing and peace and the presence of God. This is the destiny of the righteous. They shall inherit the land. Life as the people of God. Life in the presence of God. Life under the rule of God. Life under the blessing of God. In the Old Testament, life in the land was life with God. And yet that wasn't the final reality, was it? It was just an earthly picture. an earthly picture of all the best of this world, which is, of course, surpassed and eclipsed by heaven, where we, God's people, will enjoy life as his people in the presence of God, under the glorious and gracious rule of God, under the blessing of a God who delights to bless. It's the land of the new heaven and the new earth, a place of blessing and peace and the presence of God. This is the destiny of the righteous. But as we close, our fear, though, perhaps might be that, well, aren't we all wicked? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not one. There's two categories, the righteous and the wicked, but Romans tells us there's no one righteous. There's not one, there's nobody in that category. Let's look closer at the psalm. What's the foremost characteristic of the righteous? Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him. The foremost characteristic of the righteous is trust, faith, dependence, reliance on God. Because in the words of verse 39, salvation is not something from us, but from the Lord. It's something received. It's not something achieved. It's something received. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. We don't bring it forth. He brings it forth. This is an act of God. Being righteous is an act of God upon us. The blessings promised to the righteous in this psalm, they're only possible for wicked people, naturally wicked people like you and I, because of his righteous son, Jesus Christ, who became as a wicked one and endured the destruction of the wicked, and in doing so swapped his righteousness with our wickedness. So that by faith, we do stand in this category as righteous. Not with our own righteousness, not by our own works, not by our own law keeping, but because he has brought it forth. Because he has given salvation. And we receive it by trust, by faith. It's for those who trust. And the key is in the last line of the psalm. All these blessings, because they trust in him. They shelter in him. They rest in him. The only Savior, the only Lord, the chief delight which he gives to those who long for him. All this because they trust in him. What does it look like to take refuge? Well, on Thursday night, not Friday night, note that, I put on the sprinkler. I paid for somebody to treat the lawn. I wasn't going to let this sun spoil my nice new lawn. The sprinkler head fell over in the middle of the garden. I needed to go in and set it upright. It was very fiddly to get the pressure right to make the head spin, so I didn't want to tinker with that. So I needed to get in without getting soaked. So I lifted the bottom half of the kid's slide, and I held it in front of me, and I advanced into the spray like a Roman infantryman, sheltering behind this shield, taking refuge in this shield, hiding in it, trusting in it to keep me from getting wet. It was my refuge. Now, in some ways, that's a silly example. It was only water. But imagine going into battle, and it's not a spray of water. It's a spray of a machine gun. But you have a shield. And you walk forward confidently because the shield is in front of you and you take refuge in it. You trust in it for protection, for safety from the bullets. Verse 40. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. They take refuge in him. friends, in an unjust world, our only refuge is Jesus Christ. And we hide behind him in faith. Amen.